All right, Hosea 10. I'm going to put up our outline here for chapter 10. So here's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Israel's sin, Israel's sorrow, Israel's shame, Israel's sentence, and Israel's summons, Israel's suffering. Kind of a sort of a difficult chapter in a sense, because we're really seeing God now coming, you know, as we have been through the book of Hosea. It's nothing new really, but we're seeing God laying out for them the reason for his judgment coming against them. I'm hoping to kind of cruise through chapter 10 and get into chapter 11 tonight, because chapter 11 gives us some great encouragement as we begin to look then at the love of God ultimately in chapter 10. Some great passages there. And so, I know it's a very tall order, but we're going to just see. If not, that's fine, but we're going to try to get through it. So look over there first of all. Chapter 10, verse 1. Let's read through the first couple of verses. It says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He'll break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. It says here, first of all, that Israel empties his vine and he brings forth fruit for himself. You see, you know, the nation of Israel had been a nation that prospered greatly under the rule of Jeroboam II. They were not experiencing any need. They were doing well. But it seemed that the more they got and the things that they were blessed with, they used those things for themselves. They began to seek pleasure on those things, and they began to live after those things. That was the real problem. And so they emptied their vine, it says, and they brought fruit forth for themselves. That was the problem there. Everything that they were doing was now regarding themselves, living for themselves, instead of offering these things to God and praising God through them and being thankful to the Lord. And they had began to build up their own forms of worship that were contrary to God. They increased the altars, it says there in verse 1, according to the bounty of its land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. And so they began to add all these things in their different sites for worship and things. And so they began to take all these things on in a way of just living for themselves. That was the real problem and the real indictment against them. And as the fruit of prosperity increased, the problem was they deteriorated spiritually. And their prosperity neither blessed God nor did it benefit others. You know, it's a real cycle that happens within nations that we've seen within history of nations that we see ourselves and I think North America in general on course for. That, you know, we begin to be a nation that's very blessed and we're under the reign and the rule of God. And as we prosper, we begin to get a little bit self-dependent upon those things, or we begin to just kind of take those things on a little bit more for ourselves instead of, you know, giving them to the Lord. We lose sight of God. We start living for ourselves to the point where we forsake God. And it seems to be the cycle that oftentimes happens within a nation that begins to grow and become very, you know, prosperous and have much. And they begin to get away from God. Israel was no different. And that's what was happening there. And so we need to be careful that we're honoring God with the things that we have, blessing him. You know, I love what Proverbs 30, verse 8 to 9 says. It says, remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So give me neither poverty nor riches. I like that. Just being right in the middle there, right in that balance where, you know, we're trusting the Lord for all things, but we're not to the point of freaking out and in despair, you know, just having what we need, our daily bread. I mean, that's the principle of God, isn't it? Ask for that daily bread. And we see there in verse 2 that it said their heart is divided. Real problem there. That's what riches can do for a person, isn't it? You know, it begins to pull them away from their true heart being for the Lord and having a passion for the Lord. That's what Matthew 6:24 says. You cannot serve both God and mammon or money. You can't serve both of those things. You're going to be loyal to the one, or you're going to love the one and hate the other. And so there were still those that were, you know, going down to Jerusalem. They're living in the northern kingdom. They'd come down into Jerusalem worship there in the temple and enjoy the different festivals that would go on. But then they would go back home and they'd return back to worshiping the golden calves and worshiping Baal and the different idols and altars that were set up there. Their hearts were divided. They were doing one thing and yet doing the complete opposite as well. You know, James 1:8 speaks to this. James 1:8 says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's what living a divided heart is going to do. It's going to leave you just very divided and unstable. Because many will say one thing one day and the opposite the next. You know, politicians are good at that, aren't they? Trying to act like people they really aren't. They're deceitful. They're divided. I heard one time Al Gore once tried quoting a verse from the Bible but said John 16:3 instead of John 3:16. Interestingly, because John 16:3 says they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Don't you love that? I tell you, that's just like God right there. Boom. You want to try quoting scripture, you better know me first here, you know. And right there, the verse is laid out for them. That's pretty cool. So Israel's sin is what we see there in verses 1 and 2. They had a divided heart. They had begun to, you know, just rely upon their own goods and not rely upon the Lord. Let's look at Israel's sorrow here. Verse 3 to 5 says, "For now they say we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it." So the people realized that they were in this bind now because they didn't have a fear or reverence of the Lord. They had neglected the Lord. And they say, "We have no king." You know, here's the thing is that the Lord God all along wanted to be their king. They wanted, Israel was to be a theocracy, that God was to rule over them. And things would have been so much better, wouldn't it? We can experience that in our lives, can't we? When here's the Lord saying, I just want to rule in your life. But so often times we're saying, okay, God, you know, here you can have a part here. Here's a parcel of my life. But we still try to rule in other areas. And again, we can live that divided life sometimes. And it's unstable and it's difficult. And all along, God wanted to be their God and to rule them and to be their king. But what happened? They called out. They said, "We want a king like all other nations have. We want to be like all other nations." And so God gave them what they asked, gave them what they wanted. But here they are saying now, "We have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" And they're basically saying, "Well, you know, we got what we asked for, but now what has it done? What good is a king going to do for us now? We are in a bad state now." And this is kind of the heart of Israel. This is what Israel is saying here now. See, when we rely upon man's strength and wisdom, we are going to be in for a big fall. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to have a fear for him. That's what they said. We did not fear the Lord. We need to fear the Lord, but we need to put that into practice, don't we? That means we need to trust him. We need to obey him. We need to live for him as though he is the king and the Lord of our lives. And when we do, we're not going to be in these situations that Israel found themselves in. And so it says in verse 5 that the people fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven, again, that was kind of a reference to Bethel, which meant house of God. But Beth-Aven now is kind of a play on words. It meant house of wickedness. It's a transformation that we see taking place there among Israel, where they were to be the house of God. They were to be worshiping God there, but they became this house of wickedness. And so now the people are mourning for this calf that would be taken from them. The priests are shrieking for it. The glory's departed from it, you know. It's interesting that these people were worshiping this God, thinking that it would bring them safety and to bring them prosperity, but now they're fearing for the very safety of the idol itself. Funny. They thought this idol, worshiping this idol, would bring safety for them, bring good things for them, but now they're fearing just the very fact that this idol isn't going to be with them any longer. I mean, what futility there is in worshiping or even trusting in other things apart from God. Great futility in that. And so we move right from Israel's sorrow now to see Israel's shame. It's a natural byproduct that comes from sin into sorrow and now into shame. And so here's Israel's shame, verse 6 to 8. "The idol also shall be carried to Assyria, as a present for King Jareb, Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off, like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So the idol they feared over, it would soon be taken from them, be led away into Assyria. And they're going to feel this remorse now. They're going to be bummed out over the loss of this. They're going to be ashamed of its own counsel. And they're going to have this feeling of shame and again, sorrow, being remorseful over these things, just at the loss of this idol being taken from them. It's sad, the things that we can invest into, and we get so, such emotionally tied to these things. It's interesting that it's been recorded that on Mondays in the U.S., absentees are up in the cities that the NFL teams lose on that Sunday. People get so invested into their sports and into their own teams that, when their team loses, there's such remorse. It's like, oh, just depression. People are like, I'm calling sick tomorrow. I can't even go to work. I just can't even think straight. I can't believe my team lost. It's a sad thing, isn't it? But that's the reality, that some people, when they're living for things that can be taken from them, that can be disrupted, that can be a loss for them, there's such instability or instability in those things. And so, again, just goes to show how we need to be living after things that are of eternal value, things that are of the Lord, putting our trust in those things, putting our hope in those things, not in the worldly things, not living with such a, an emotional investment in the things of this world, because those things are passing away. Those things are not meant to last. And so, it says there in verse 8 that the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. And so, their sin will bring destruction to them. And the thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. And notice it says they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It's reminiscent of what we're going to see happening in the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 to 17 says those very things, that the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, notice that, these are the people that were, kind of built up in the world's eyes. And every slave and every free man, it says in Revelation 6, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And again, here's the people now in Israel's day, in verse 8. They're saying to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. They're wanting to hide. There's such shame that they're experiencing right now because they put their trust in all these things, and now they're seeing it all crumbling down upon them, And it's a very great lesson for us, again, that we're putting our trust in the Lord. We're relying upon Him in all these things, and that we're strong and strengthened because of Him at work in our lives. And so we see Israel's sentence now, God's judgment coming against Israel. Look at verse 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. The children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harness their fair neck, her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. So here's the thing, is that they remained in their sins since the days of Gibeah. And we recalled the days of Gibeah last week there when the Levite came walking through and sought refuge, in the house there of somebody there in Gibeah, and the inhabitants of the people of the town came and wanted to, have their way with him. And they sent out the concubine of this Levite instead, and they basically just, ravaged her and killed her. And there was a great sin committed in that day, to the point where the tribe of Benjamin almost was lost there. And so great sin was committed. And here's the Lord saying now, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Such a heinous crime that was committed in that day, reminiscing back to that. And there they stood in the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. And so, here's the thing. We've all had a starting point with the Lord. There's been a time where the Lord has come and has cleansed us from our sin. But the question is, where are we now? Have we moved and progressed along in our walk with Him? Or are we content to sit idle and remain in the past, you know? The Lord says here, verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. The Lord's going to come and do a work in our lives if we will but repent of those things. And I pray that we will continue to grow in the Lord, that we'll repent of sin daily, and that we'll keep opposing, you know, the things of this world and keep living for the Lord, that we'll not remain in sin, that we'll not have those days, you know, from yesterday, the things of sin continue to mark our lives, but we're growing out of them. And here's the Lord now, you know, calling out to them. All things work and happen according to God's time. And it can be a hard thing for us to understand that at times, but it says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. And He's going to come and exercise His will upon them and bring that judgment and discipline when it's time. But right now He's exercising His patience. And that's a wonderful thing too that we experience from God, His patience and His long-suffering. And it says there, at the end of verse 10, when I bind them for their two transgressions. That's the idea of Israel being harnessed or yoked to their sin. And the double sin is perhaps speaking of their sins from the days of Gibeah and Israel's present guilt of sin right now. But Israel, it says Ephraim, is a trained heifer in verse 11. Up until now, they had a pretty easy life. God had been leading them and working with them. They would go out and eat while bringing in the harvest. But now they're going to be put under bondage and be called upon to work the land and to prepare it for the crops that would need to come in. And that was ultimately, you know, the harvest of judgment that was coming their way. I'll make Ephraim pull a plow. And so we see now, moving into verse 12, Israel's summons. And this is a great verse. Look at this. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. You know, the Lord interjects here now with this, you know, message of judgment that's coming upon them. And He kind of interjects here with a little bit of a, if only you would have done this, you know. And that was simply to seek the Lord, to walk in His ways and sow righteousness. Galatians 6:7-8 says, do not be deceived. What God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We cannot live by the devil's standards and then expect to reap a reward from God from that. We're going to reap what we sow. What we put in is what we're going to get out. What can we expect to reap tomorrow from the seeds that we're sowing today? That's a question we should be asking ourselves. What am I sowing today? And what can I be expecting to reap, you know, tomorrow or down the road? And so the Lord is saying to them, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. You know, for those of you that have a bit of a green thumb that love to go out in the yard and you know, till the soil or plant a garden, whatever you like to do, you know that in order to plant the seed, you gotta break up the hard ground there. You can't just, you know, dig a little hole in hard soil and just put a seed in. You got to till that up. You got to break up that hard soil. You got to break it up so that seed is ready to germinate and to grow. That's what you have to do. It's the same thing in our lives. There are things in our lives that we need to break up. The things of sin, the things of the old nature, we got to break that up. And that's what repentance does in our lives. Repentance allows us to be breaking up that hard soil in our lives, to come to the Lord and in humility and say, here's things that I need to get right and to deal with so that I can reap this righteousness, so that I can see good fruit grow from my life. And so it's a great verse for us to apply to ourselves. Break up your fallow ground. I mean, look at our lives and recognize, what are some things that are hard in my life? What are some things that I've maybe held on to or sin that I've not dealt with in my life? I need to break that up. I need to break up that soil that the Lord can, you know, bring about a good harvest, and I can reap much fruit from that. That's what Israel needed to do all along, but they were too content to just go their own way. And here's what they've been doing. Instead of plowing the soil, look at what we read here in verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses, you know the word I'm trying to say, fortresses shall be plundered. That's it. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And so here's now Israel's suffering that we see to close out the chapter. It says you have plowed wickedness there in verse 13. Again, we need to ask ourselves, what sort of things are we planting in our lives? Is it honoring to God and helping us become more like Him in our lives? Here's another reference at the end of this verse to their dependence on themselves. Because it says, you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. Trusted in their own, you know, in their own resources, their own strength. Had a self-dependence. What a shame it is when people try to get through problems on their own. Many times we try to mask our problems because we don't want to be vulnerable or seem like we're in need. And Israel's just going along thinking that everything's fine. Everything's all right. You know, we're okay. We've got mighty men around us that are going to see us through. Instead of recognizing their need here and giving it all to the Lord. And here we see in verse 14 and 15 that judgment is indeed coming. And it's going to be strong. Tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. And then we read about this guy Shalman. Shalman is believed to be either Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and others say that it's Salmanu, a Moabite king that was mentioned in the inscriptions of Tiglath-Pileser. Shalman had invaded Gilead around 740 BC and destroyed the city of Beth Arbel, killing many people. Ruthless, killing even women and children. And that was the kind of cruelty that was not uncommon in ancient warfare. And here's what Israel now is being prepared for, in a sense, that there's going to be a strong judgment that's going to come against them. Even though, and here's the thing, God had called out to them. God had pleaded with them, you know, all along, but they continued on their way. And so that's going to be the fate of Israel because of their sowing in wickedness and their turning away from the Lord. But now, as we get into chapter 11, and I know that we're not supposed to be taking this long to go through all these things, but I'm going to move into chapter 11. And let's look at what we're going to be looking at here, because this is a great chapter here. And so we see in chapter 11 the picture now of God's love, the punishment for rejecting God's love, and the pain of God's love, and the predicted results of God's love. We're going to breeze through this here. But look what it says, because we just come off of a heavy chapter dealing with God's judgment, you know, things have been strong upon Israel, but let's not, you know, forget about God's heart and all these things. Sometimes we, and this is the problem, so many people in the world have this view of God, that God's just a ruthless God, and the minute you step out of line or you sin, boom, that's it, you're going down, you know, that's the image that people have of God. But here chapter 11 really begins to reveal to us this heart of God now. There's a father's love that we see in our God. It says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. An incredible chapter here, because it reveals to us this amazing, tender, and loving heart of our God. And he's looking back to when Israel was just, you know, this young child, you know, when things were very new and they're just starting off, you know, and there's just such a dear love for them. And how God called them out of Egypt. They'd spent 430 years in Egypt where they grew as a nation. They're in that protective womb of Egypt. And God then called them out. Interestingly, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew uses this verse as a prophecy of Jesus Christ, of how God called Jesus out of Egypt when Joseph and Mary, you know, went to Egypt in hiding from King Herod there, trying to kill all the newborn babies there, and how God brought them back out of Egypt there. And so Matthew uses this as a prophecy here. Though it's not necessarily used in that way here, Matthew definitely gives it some new meaning to that passage. But God had redeemed Israel out of bondage and slavery there in Egypt. And in the same way, Jesus himself redeems us from bondage and slavery from sin. That's a great picture that we see, the redemption that we see through God and through Jesus now, redeeming us from bondage and slavery in sin. And all that was done because of God's love for us, and not because we've done anything to deserve it. You know, as God called Israel, was there any reason to call them? No, that was just simply God's choosing there, picking a man like Abraham, saying, from you, I'm going to make a great and mighty nation, and raising them up and calling them out. In the same way, you know, God saves us not because of us, not because of what we've done, but because of his grace and mercy, and because of his love in our lives. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid on his life for his friends. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. And so in verse 2, we see that, and they called them. Now we have to ask ourselves, who's the they that we, is it Israel? Is it, it would seem that God is speaking of here, Hosea is writing of the prophets that God had sent. They called them, but they, Israel, went from them, went away from them. Prophets were sent out to warn them and to bring God's message, God's, you know, plan of redemption for them. The prophets were there to reveal God's heart to them, but they turned away from that. You know, 2 Kings 17, verse 13 to 15 says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers. I'll just stop there. But that's the picture we see. The prophets went out to call and to bring them back in line with God's word, but they just stiffened their necks. They were stubborn in these things. They would not listen, and they turned from the truth and followed after lies ultimately. And so in verse 3, it says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So here again, we see the love of God, just like a loving father. Notice this here, you know, he's teaching them to walk, taking them by their arms, you know. He's like a loving father who's got the video camera out with every step, you know. Oh, check this out, man, look at this. Look at how well they're doing. Oh, that's awesome. Here, I'm guiding you along. Here, don't worry, little Jimmy, I've got you, you know. And he's holding them along, you know. A loving father who's just interested and invested in the people here. There's a love he has for them. And just watching with excitement every first step, every new thing that they're doing. And God was guiding and providing for the nation of Israel and upholding them as they grew. And the problem was that they did not know that it was the Lord that was with them all along, that was raising them up, that was taking them. Notice there at the end of verse 3, they did not know that I healed them. That was the problem all along with Israel here, that they failed to, you know, remember the Lord God. They failed to see and recognize that it was God all along that's done this work in them. They rejected this love of God, as we'll see here. Look at verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So because of their rebellion and sin, there were going to be consequences. That's you know, chapter 10. They're going through this judgment because they failed simply to repent and acknowledge their sin. That's all it was. God was calling out to them. But again, we read they refused to repent at the end of verse 5. They refused to repent. And so they're going to be brought back into bondage. Not by Egypt this time. They're going to be led into a nation that's much more brutal. They're going to be led in the hands of the Assyrians, where again they're going to experience the suffering, the shame, and the pain of their sin and the consequence of it. Again, all that was because they rejected or refused to repent. Think about that. You know, God had been so loving and merciful with them and given them time and time and time to repent. You know, this isn't God, you know, overreacting. This isn't God getting angry, as we sometimes can do when our kids get out of line or something happens that bothers us and we just jump. This isn't God jumping to conclusions or overreacting. This is God over time and time and time giving them opportunity to repent and them still failing to do it, them pushing, you know, away his love and his mercy and not choosing to repent. They were unwilling to yield to God's word and to his way. And so Israel was just seen as a stubborn people. They're bent on backsliding from me, it says in verse 7. That word for bent meant that they were hanging on or clinging to their sin. You know, it's like God was trying to lead them away, but they're just holding on. They're just like, no, I won't go. I won't let go. It's like a little child when you try to take something from them, right? They're like, no. Or, you know, when they want to stay somewhere, you need to go. They're like, come on, let's go. And they're like, no. And they're holding on. You ever see, you know, kids in a mall or something, and their mom's trying to pull them away? It's like, oh, man, that's... But that's like this image of Israel. They're just holding on. They're clinging to their sin when God's trying to say, let's go. This is harmful for you. Follow my way. And though, again, the prophets had come and were calling out for people to repent, nobody would exalt God, it says at the end of verse 7. None at all exalt him. So, you see, the punishment for rejecting God's love, they're going to be led away into captivity at the hands of the brutal Assyrians. And then we see the pain of God's love here now. Look at verse 8. A beautiful, beautiful passage here in all the scripture. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? Those were two cities in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed when destruction came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wiped out. God says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred, it says. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So with the repercussions set for Israel, here we see once again the heart of God. This is not something he takes pleasure in. He's not looking at this going, oh man, well, I gave them time. All right, let's have at her now. Here we come with judgment, with just fire down upon them. It's not something he takes pleasure in. He's torn over this. It says, my heart churns. It's turning within me. He's vexed over this. He's in agony over this. He sees Israel as his own called out people whom he loves. And now God is thinking, how can he ever do something like this to them? His heart is churning within him. And so God seeing how he needs to have mercy upon them. This is his people. He says, I am God and not man at the end of verse 9. I am God and not man. Man, you see, reacts with quick judgment. They can be intolerable. They're not willing to forgive unless someone else is willing to forgive. But this is not the heart of God. God is just and right in all he does. And unlike man, he can control his wrath. He will love the one that has wronged him. God says, I'm not like man. I'm God. And I'm going to do things differently than man would typically do. I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to have compassion upon them here. And so we see now God looking to a future time when Israel will be spared, where a remnant will be preserved and all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And that's what we see now at the close of the chapter in verse 10. It says, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Verse 10 is propelling us to a future time now when God will bring a national restoration to Israel. A roar is going to sound, most likely from the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is going to sound out the call and all of his people are going to return once more. They're going to respond this time. It's going to be glorious. And it's going to come at a future time here for Israel. And they'll come trembling like a bird out of Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. They're going to come from all different parts of the world where they've been put away in exile. And they're going to respond to the call of God. God's going to bring them back and again show them and reveal to them his love. And it's a love that they're going to encounter and experience now this time. Now verse 12 is interesting. It's in the Hebrew Bible, verse 12 is the first verse of chapter 12. But as we look at it, we see the fact that God is making some wonderful promises now to Israel, revealing what's going to come to them, even in spite of their current condition. Because right now, as verse 12 says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel is with deceit. And so despite where they're at, despite what's going on, God's saying there's coming a time when I'm going to call out, and there will be that remnant that will be saved, that will return to me. So that's chapter 10, chapter 11, and I wanted to end with chapter 11 just to see this great heart of God. And we're going to see that some more as we finish the book here, but some precious verses there, some precious passages that reveal to us this heart of our Heavenly Father who loves us, has compassion on us, and I'm grateful for that.